Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I came across an article that was an exercise for seniors that was suggested to build strength in the arms and shoulders. It's easy, so I thought I'd pass it on to you as well. And the article suggests you do this three times a week. First, begin by standing on a comfortable surface where you have plenty of room at each side. And so take a 5-pound potato sack in each hand and extend your arms straight out from the sides and hold them as long as you can. Try to reach a full minute and then relax. Each day you'll find that you get stronger and be able to hold this position a bit longer. After a couple weeks, move up to a 10-pound potato sack. Then, a little while after that, use 50-pound potato sacks. And eventually try to get to the point where you can lift 100-pound potato sacks in each hand and hold it extended out for a full minute. Then, after you feel comfortable with that, then put a potato in each sack. The bottom line is you have to crawl before you could walk. And as we come to Galatians chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about children in the household and heirs. And he's expecting the children to grow up and to walk and walk in maturity and eventually receive their inheritance. And he uses that as a background, as an example of people that are under the law. They're like a child, but when they mature, they are free from the law and they walk in grace. And that is spiritual growth. So this morning I'm going to be focusing on growing from childhood to manhood under the grace of God. And the title of the message is Growth Through the Liberating Gospel. God would want us to grow in grace, grow in maturity, and progress. And it's not by becoming more and more obedient to the law and measuring our life, but it's growing in this grace. So look at 3 points from verses 1 through 11. Let's read those verses, and we'll come back through and break it apart. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the worlds. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Let's break this up into three sections. First of all, let's look at childhood explained in verses 1 through 3. Childhood explained. And we'll take 3 points from these sections. First of all, let's look at the child and the slave. What is Paul talking about here in verse 1? He says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. Now, the context is not that Paul started a new chapter here. He didn't have chapter breaks as he wrote. The context is the last part of chapter 3 in verse 29 says, and if you are Christ and you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. He talks about us being sons of God in chapter 3, and now we're heirs. It's talking about someone that's full grown in a house, that has all the rights and privileges that extended in that society and culture. Full-grown sons of Abraham by faith. But leading up to that, before the child becomes an heir, it says that he looks like a slave in the house. He's not treated any different. So the child and the slave are raised in the same household, and they have guardians and stewards that are watching over them, and you really can't tell the difference as far as the way they're treated. They're being raised as children in the home. So there comes a point where you don't want to be treated like a child in the home. And that comes at different points for people. For example, a curfew. I put a curfew on my younger children. And that's to protect them. That's a guardian. That's a steward over their life so they don't destroy their life. So I allow them to stay out as late as 9 o'clock. And when they turn 18, they get to go to 9:15. Well, of course not. Who wants to live under that? You're 18, 19 years old, and you have a curfew by your parent that's enforced. You want to grow beyond those things. And someone under the law is being kept under these curfew-type things. They're being kept as a child because that's all the law can produce. Paul says we want to grow into that place of full-grown maturity. So for these believers in Galatia, they were kept under the law. It led them to Christ. Now they're going back under those guidelines. And he says, you're not going forward, you're actually going backwards. We want to grow and mature. It's a natural thing humanly, and Paul wants us to be in their heart spiritually as well. Let me give you one other little illustration of growing from manhood, from childhood to manhood. At our house, because we do have a big family, when we have holiday dinners, we have a children's table and we have an adult table. And the children want to get out of that child table as fast as they can because they know the good food is up at the adult table. So it's kind of awkward. There's like the oldest child, it's like baby Huey sitting in these little chairs, but they're not quite ready to move up, but they, you know, are too big for the child table. So obviously they want to get out of there and progress spiritually. To go back under the law is to put yourself back at the child table, back at the rules and regulations that were guiding you for your own protection. And grace is the thing that brings maturity and you become a full-grown heir at a certain point. The Galatians experience that. Paul's trying to warn them. Give them the mental picture. You don't want to go backwards into immaturity. Because the law, obedience to the law of the book of Colossians, says it has indeed an appearance of wisdom. Of human wisdom. Like the stricter you are, the more laws that you try to keep, it sounds like you're more spiritual. Like you come across a person that says, man, I don't own a TV, I don't go to the movies, I don't listen to secular music, I don't do any of these things, and they sound so spiritual, but really what they are is just really legalistic and immature. And they haven't grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ because they're measuring themselves by their obedience to those things. So Paul says, don't go back under that. So that's the child and the slave. The second thing is the child and guardians, verse 2. Again, coming into the culture, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So the child that's going to ultimately be the heir has stewards and guardians. We've already looked at that in our last study. The guardians is the one that was like a schoolmaster that brought them to school, was involved in the education process from about 7 to 18 years of age. Once they graduated, they never went back under that schoolmaster. The second word, the stewards, that's someone that oversaw their inheritance. The child wasn't given their money, obviously, when they were young because they would squander it. So they had to be under these guardians and stewards. Paul using that as a metaphor, that's what the law was doing. So when it speaks about a child here, the word is for a minor child, without really specifying the age. Even though he's lord of the house, there's no difference between a child and that one that's going to be the full-grown heir. For some of you that remember a movie, Little Lord Fauntleroy, he was under stewards and guardians. Or if you want a more contemporary example, think of Donald Trump. He has a young son that's 9 years old. And he's going to be the heir of a lot of what Trump... Well, but he doesn't have it yet. And his name is Trumpet. I mean, no, his name is Barron. He's age 9. But they're not going to give him all that money. And at a certain point, he may inherit it if his parents pass away. But there's going to be a guardian or a steward over his inheritance. Paul saying that's what it was before you received Christ and what the law was doing in your life. You want to break away from those things. You want to be free of that and walk in maturity. So he says you were given these things until the appointed time by the Father. Now, Paul probably has a very specific time in mind, a specific day in the culture when somebody legally moved from a child to manhood. Most cultures, other than our culture, has some sort of custom or ritual that they'd go through would mark the passing from childhood to manhood, and then that person would always be seen as a man from that point forward. In the Greek culture, it's probably referring to the legal day when a child was recognized as a man. I like James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Galatians. He says this, in the Roman world, a Roman child became an adult at the sacred family festival known as Liberalia, held annually on the 17th of March. At this time, the child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir and received the toga virilis in place of the toga pretexta, which he had previously worn. So there is an identifying time in his life. I'm a child. I'm no longer a child. I'm now a man. Barclay, not William Barclay, but Charles Barclay, adds the following. There was a Roman custom that on a day a boy or girl grew up, the boy offered a ball and the girl offered a doll to Apollo to show that they were putting away childish things. So you really don't want to go backwards, is Paul's point. You're under these guardians and stewards, but there's a day that's appointed by the father, the earthly father, where that person becomes a man. Even in Jewish culture, they have a bar mitzvah at age 12 or 13, where the child becomes a son of the law. They now become accountable to God, in contrast to the parents in relationship to the law of God. But the inheritance came later. At the Romans, it was age 18, a man received a toga, and at 25 received the signet ring, and the inheritance and the state became his with a big party that involved. So you go through these rituals within the culture, and you never wanted to go backwards, back under those stewards and guardians. So really, the bottom line is the law was temporary from the beginning. The law was never meant to be the long-lasting guide for our life. Once the law does its job, which is to show us our need for Christ, these are childish things that we put away and we grow in grace. You know, I think of that phrase, grow in grace. It comes out of the Bible. It comes from Peter's writings. And it was actually the first passage of scripture that I ever memorized. And I memorized it before I was a Christian. I went to a Bible study and I was a young guy and I didn't really have spiritual desires of mine. There was a girl that I liked there, so I went to the Bible study, and they made us memorize a verse of Scripture. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is, that's the very thing that I needed to do. I memorized the Scripture, but I was just like a parrot mouthing words that I didn't understand. I needed to grow in my understanding of grace. I needed to grow in my understanding of Christ. So God gave me that Scripture before I was even saved or converted, and it was the very message that I needed to hear. Growing in grace. I love the grace of God, and grace is what is going to bring people growth, not going back under rules and regulations. So you'll notice at Calvary Chapel that we never, at least here, we never put any rules or guidelines and put out some sort of standard. Here's how you're supposed to live. Here's the type of movies that you could see. Here, we let you grow in grace. Because love, I believe, is the greatest motivator. Grace is the greatest motivator. Grace is strong. Paul told Timothy, you know, but grow in grace. Grow by the grace of God, in the grace of God. It'll transform you from the inside out. Love is the most powerful motivator, not law. I notice it in my teenage boys. Sometimes it's hard to get them to take a bath or a shower, and they stink. But all of a sudden, they have someone they're interested in. You walk in the room, the whole room smells like ash. They spray it all over, they're cleaned up. You know something's going on, and it's not because I'm telling them to do so. They are interested in somebody. Not because Dad is motivating them. Same with Jesus. Just love Jesus. Love the Lord. Appreciate what He's done for you, and you will grow in an incredible way. I just been kind of coming back to that root of loving Jesus. Loving Him. Him being my first love, and really so appreciative of salvation and His mercy and forgiveness. And that guides me in every aspect of my life. So simple. The third thing is the child in bondage, verse 3. And this verse isn't the easiest to understand when we first read it, but let's examine it. It says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world. Whatever it is, it produced bondage. We're a child. We don't want to be involved in those things. So what is it? Well, the Greek word is the word stoicheia. It means anything in a row or in a line. And so it came to mean, one of the meanings was the ABCs. Not even the letters, but the sounds that those letters make, because those are the elements, the basic things that build understanding for education and learning. So it's talking about the simplest basic things that someone would learn in kindergarten, as we would say. So what is he referring to? I think in the context he's referring to a couple of things, but there's two other passages where Paul uses this word outside of Galatians. Turn there with me to the book of Colossians. They're both in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 8 and verse 20. You know, the interesting thing is, really the book of Galatians, the message there is reiterated in the book of Colossians just in a little different way. Because the church at Colossae, they were being told the same, you got to keep the law, you got to keep these dietary laws and new moons and festivals. And same thing that the Galatians were being taught. This is a problem in the heart of mankind. There's something deep down inside a man that wants to make himself right before God based on his own efforts. I believe it's just part of the sinful nature that we inherited all the way back from Adam. Because what did Adam do when he sinned? He went and he fell on his knees and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. No, he hid from God. He tried to cover up his own sin. And that nature has been birthed in us. And I think this is part of this elemental elements of the world, this desire and kind of a pride to try and justify myself before God. So when we get saved, that doesn't go away. We have to fight that. And when someone comes in and preaches law, kind of links into that part of that old Adamic nature that we inherited that we have to suppress and put to death and renew our mind, but it links in there and it's so easily attracted. And that's why some of the largest churches in the world are churches that say, earn your way to heaven and you'll be fine. And people flood to those types of churches. So Paul has to address this in a lot of his letters. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles. That's our word, elements, in Galatians. The basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So these basic principles are the opposite of the message of Christ. I'll explain what I think they are as we look at these other verse. Verse 20 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, if you died with Christ, meaning if you're saved, from the basic principles of the world. So when we die with Christ, we die to these basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So the elements of the world here in this context are doctrines of men that place law upon people. Paul says, if you died with Christ, why are you going back to those things that you died to at one point? So trying to put it all together. I don't think you'd summarize what these basic elements are in one word. I think basically what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about within paganism, within religions outside of Judaism and Christianity, it would be this concept, we call it karma. If you do good, then good will come to you. If you do bad, then bad things will come to you. So do good, and God will bless you. And when you do bad, then God will curse you. That's just ingrained in humanity. And this is why people think they could earn their way to heaven, because this concept is just in the heart of man. That has to be broken over our lives. But if I was to stand up here and start a church that says, hey, if you go to church 48 weeks out of the year, you'll make it to heaven. That church would grow, and people would go to church for 48 weeks, but who knows what they would be doing the other 4 weeks out of the year. Wouldn't matter. But you teach law, people will be drawn to it. It's also superstition of the pagans. The pagans, their gods were angry, so they had to make them happy by doing some sort of sacrifice for them, or even you have cultures today where they want to keep the spirits happy, so they bring food to these dead ancestors. All that stuff is nonsense. These are the basic elements that people believe apart from the revelation of the Bible. Then specifically within Judaism, it's all the rules and regulations. Be the law as well, but all the laws that were added to the laws of Judaism. Basically, it's the idea, anything that's contrary to the grace of God. But you know what? Karma has no grace in it. It's a merciless doctrine. You have to perform, and no one could perform. And then it breaks down, and it comes crashing down upon people. The pagan gods were mean, and you had to keep them happy. So any disaster that happened, it was because the gods weren't happy. These are all the things that I think are within the heart of man of trying to kind of make his own way with God. That's the basic elements. It's in different forms, in different religions, but it's appealing to that basic sinful nature. And Paul says, why would you go back to those? Later in a chapter, he calls them weak and beggarly. They can't do you any good. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. So, they're weak. Let me make application here. When you relate to God and others based on laws and rituals and your performance, there's a weakness to them, and let me give you some of the weaknesses. First of all, you only do things when others are watching. It promotes that, because you don't want people to know how you really are, right? So you put your best foot forward. That's human nature. When you're under grace, you can admit your failures, your weaknesses, your flaws. But when you're under law, you got to perform, and that's how other people see you as well. And it creates a hypocrisy within the church. Second of all, it promotes everything outward rather than inward. And salvation is a miracle. It's a new birth where God does the transformation from the inside. Third, it gives you a sense of guilt. You're always falling short of the standard that you think you should be living up to. Do you realize that no one lives up to the standard that they set? I always challenge people and say, well, I live according to the Ten Commandments. Or I live according to Moses. And I tell them, no, you don't. Nobody does. No one lives up to this. We all fall short. That's why grace is so needed. And all this could do is produce guilt and condemnation in people. It also then promotes, number four, lack of transparency. You can't come to someone and say, I'm struggling with these areas. Because if you're in that environment, people are going to look down upon you and say, well, I wonder if this guy's even saved, or you'll be judged and ripped apart. Fifth thing is, according to Galatians, you're going to bite and devour one another when you're based on law. You're falling short, so they dig into people and condemn and criticize and gossip one another. Sixth thing is we judge others. We judge others on the standard that they're supposed to be keeping, even though we don't even keep it ourselves. That was what Jesus said of the Pharisees. And lastly, there's a diminished hope which rises and falls. Like, I'm doing good, better pray now. I'm doing bad, I don't think God's going to be answering my prayer. That's just a miserable condition to live in. Why would you want to be in that environment when you could be standing, basking in the grace and goodness of God? That's why Paul's shocked. I marvel that you'd turn to these other things. So that's childhood explained. We want to move out of childhood. The law kept us as a child. Now that faith has come, we're an adult son walking in maturity. The second thing is manhood, verses 4 through 7, manhood exemplified. Paul's going to, again, continue to use the culture to describe what it is to be a full-grown man in that society, as well as in relating that as a Christian. Let's look at three things. First of all, the timing of maturity, verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So our maturity is directly related to Christ, as everything is related to Him. You don't mature on your own, you mature in relation to Christ. So God, at the fullness of time, sent His Son into the world. Interesting, kind of on a side note, that basically says it was the perfect timing. And part of that perfect timing is God set the stage for Christ to come at that time. But also going back to the book of Daniel, Daniel said there was a 483-year period that was predicted until the Messiah would come. So that time was coming to a head as well. But bottom line is God's timing is perfect. God's never late and He's never early. We're usually anxious or nervous, but God's timing is perfect. So at the right time, He sent His Son into the world. And He sent Him as a baby, which is amazing. But even the picture here is Christ did not stay as a baby. He didn't stay as an infant in the manger. He grew to a full adult manhood. So He says, it was at the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And that might be a veiled reference to the virgin birth. Not born of a man, but born of a woman. But here's what's important for us. He was born under the law. That's why Jesus was a law keeper, and He fulfilled it perfectly. He was born when the law was in place, and He fulfilled it perfectly. Interesting, His parents also fulfilled the law on His behalf, and having Him dedicated at the temple as the firstborn son, and had Him circumcised. So he completely, 100% fulfilled the law so that we do not have to fulfill it, because we cannot. He fulfilled it perfectly. The second thing is the power for maturity is in verse 5. It says, to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the power is redemption. That we've went over this a number of times. It means to purchase out of the slave market and then ultimately to set that slave free. And you have to understand these two things about redemption. It's not just, I paid for your sin. It's much more than that. He paid for our liberty. He purchased our liberty as well. And Romans 6 is very clear that we're no longer slaves of sin. We don't have to live in tyranny of sin any longer. The law, all it can do is point to say, this is what you're supposed to do, and we're in bondage to the law because we couldn't fulfill it. Jesus comes and redeems us, sets us free, and then empowers us to walk in liberty. And I don't know if that gets enough explanation in the church. Because God did not just save you and forgive you, He broke the tyranny of the power of sin over your life as well. So we don't have to live as slaves any longer. That's an important part. Because when you think about when we get to heaven, we're going to be free of sin completely there. We'll be sinless at that point. And what's really destroying our life now, what's ruining our life, our joy? It's sin. So the Lord's not going to say, well, I'm going to save you, forgive you, give you life, but I'm not going to allow you to experience life. Because I think the experience of life is as we walk in freedom from sin. And what I want to explain to you is that there is no power in your flesh, in this world, that is greater than the power that's residing in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. So you do not have to be in slavery and bondage to sin. If we are, we're choosing to do so. Because we're not appropriating the resources that God has given to us. I'm not talking about perfection. But I don't want to live under the tyranny of anything, Paul would say. I don't want to be mastered by anything, because that's what destroyed our lives. I don't know about you. I came to Christ because my life was miserable and empty, and sin was the problem of it. I tried to stop sinning. I couldn't do it. I tried to stop doing the things that were destroying my life. I couldn't. And then Jesus came into my life and changed me from the inside. And yes, I still battle with sin on a day-by-day basis, and I know that'll happen to the end of my life, but I don't have to live under its tyranny any longer. That's part of the redeeming power when He brought you away from the law and gave you the new birth and placed the Holy Spirit to reside within you permanently. Let me illustrate it this way from a story in history that was true. There were two brothers by the name of Crassus and Reinald in medieval Europe. And they fought over a territory as duke to reign over what we call today Belgium. Reinald defeated his brother Crassus and he captured him, and he didn't want to put him to death because they were relatives. So what he did is he built a prison on the top of a tower and put his brother Crassus in it. And his brother Crassus was extremely overweight. And that the Latin word even Crassus means to be fat. And so he put him in a prison that he built around him. And he put him in there, and then he built the prison around him, and he created a normal-sized door for his brother. And he said, you are free to go at any time. So there was nothing keeping him there other than he had to lose some weight and be able to walk through that normal-sized door. But the man was kept in there for years because his brother and his kingdom also continued to give him food that he could feast on as much as he wanted. And really, that's a good illustration of sin. It's going to be there. The temptation is going to be there. But we don't have to eat all that food. We could slim down and walk right out of that situation if we would use the power and resources of God that He's given to us. To me, that's good news. The law can't produce liberty. The law produces bondage. It produces guilt. The law is meant to humble us, to drive us to Christ. Now that we have Christ, we don't go back under that thing that humbled us and kept us in bondage. So the power for maturity really comes in this redeeming work that God did, because we were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now this is kind of an added blessing to being redeemed. Because in that culture you could go and purchase a slave, say you're free. It's another thing to go say, okay, now I'm going to adopt you into my family, I'm going to give you all the resources, and you're going to be my inheritor. That is grace on top of grace on top of grace. We don't realize how blessed we are. Think on those things, of all that God has given to you. The very one that redeemed us with his own blood, paid for us, is also the one that's going to give us an inheritance. That's maturity, walking in this grace. So be reminded that sin's power has been broken over your life. I'm not saying you're not going to have to battle. The Bible says we take every thought captive, the obedience of Christ. We put on the full armor of God. And there's a war going on the inside that I believe is active now today. The flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to one another. But he says, but if you walk in the spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, I know that sounds so easy. Just walk in the spirit. But that is a lifelong process, learning how to do that. That's maturity. And part of it is the grace. You keep stumbling over the thing. Keep getting back up. God forgives me. God cleanses me. I'm moving forward. Law says you're guilty. You blew it. That's it. Here comes the curse. That is a terrible thing to live under. I'm so glad to be under the grace of God. So the third thing about manhood is in verse 6 and 7, the privilege of maturity. Looked at the timing, the power, now the privilege. Two things are a privilege now that we're under grace, verse 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. As soon as you get saved, the Spirit of God penetrates your heart, obviously to bring in salvation, bring in transformation. But one of the benefits is that now we get to call God Abba. And that word Abba is our right and privilege to address God as. And this would have been revolutionary for the time. The Jews would never call God their father in that sense. They would not apply the term Abba, which is a term of endearment in that way. Even today when Jews, Orthodox Jews, write the name of God, they write capital G/D. They won't write his name because they have so much respect for his name. I think that's they're missing out on a privilege. They don't understand the grace of God. We have this. Now, this word Abba, I think it obviously means father. It means dad. It may even mean dad-da, like a little kid would say dad-da. Or even the idea of daddy, that personal term a little child would use. One writer said it's a word you could say without teeth. You know, mama, dada, little baby is able to say this word. As you go to Israel today, they're little children. You hear them, Abba, Abba, Abba. They say that quite often to their dad. Now, there are some writers that say there's no way this can be termed daddy. That's just too irreverent. But going back to Boyce's commentary, he quotes the early church fathers, Chrysostom, Theodore, and another one. Says these people came from Antioch, where Aramaic was the spoken word, and they say this is the word that the kids used when they were very young children. So our closest equivalent is the word daddy. You have that right to approach your God as father, as papa, as dad, as dada, rather than some big, huge title. You ever watch like the political events? They get a guy that's going to pray. He's really not praying. He's like reading off a card. And he goes, oh, most holy, reverent, benevolent, almighty, creator of the sovereign universe. It's like, who is he talking to? I mean, anytime someone comes up to me and says, oh, most holy, reverend, Pastor Brian, I say, what do you want? Just get to the point. Don't try and butter me up. But this, the Spirit of God put that in you. I think it's part of that, Romans 8, his Spirit bears with my spirit that I'm a child of God, and it gives me the confidence to approach God in this intimate way, in this personal way. Interesting, this is the way Jesus prayed. Jesus used this word Abba when he approached the Father when he was in the garden. In Mark 14:36, it says, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will. So we cry this out in contrast to being fearful or timid because we're writing to God on grace, not upon some standard that we're supposed to perform. And you really should approach God in this intimate, personal way. This phrase is also found in Romans 8. Turn there with me because it's important, and I think also for the context of the first century. Romans 8 and verse 15. See, it's the Spirit of His Son, says, is in you. The very way that He prayed, we pray because His Spirit in us is motivating us to cry out this way. Romans 8 and verse 15. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." I want to focus on that word fear. "But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Crying out, Abba, Father, is in contrast to being crying out in fear to God. I understand this. I was afraid of God as a child. I did not love God, but I was afraid of Him. Kind of parallel with my dad. I think I loved him, but I was more afraid of him than I loved him. Because when he got home and there was trouble, he was a disciplinarian, and my mom, the last thing you wanted to hear her say is, "Wait till your father gets home." Anyone raised with that sort of phrase? Put the fear of God in you. And my dad, he wasn't going to talk it out. He just would pull his belt off, and you'd hear it go, like Clint Eastwood or something in a bad movie, and just whack. And you knew it was coming. And he wouldn't say much, and it was over. But the sting lasted a while. So I was afraid. I had a fear of my dad. I had a fear of God. And so I thought, well, I'll try and be good. But, you know, I couldn't be good, and so that fear was increased. That's religion. Religion produces you to be afraid of God, and you can't love where there's fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, John tells us. If you're afraid of your spouse, you're going to do things, the right things, but you're going to do it out of fear. That fear that they don't leave you, fear that they don't abuse you, fear that they don't yell and scream at you. That's not a relationship. And that's not the way God designed things. God puts His Holy Spirit in you. We have this confident, like a little child is able to say, "Dada." And you're confident of acceptance because you're viewing God through grace, not through law. See what we forfeit when we go back to something that's weak and beggarly and ritualistic and religion? No wonder Paul was so shocked. They're forfeiting these rights. There's no way that religion produces the confidence to come before God and say, "Abba, Father, Dad, Dada, Daddy, help me in this situation." We come with excuses. "Well, I know I should be better. I'm going to try more. And I make these promises." And God, He doesn't relate to us that way. He relates to us based on grace. So, go back to Galatians 4. That's the first blessing. We get to approach God confidently of reception and mercy and grace and blessing when we cry out, "Abba, Father," even in the midst of a time like Jesus in the garden cried it out. "Even though I'm going through this cross is ahead of me, I'm going to trust You. Your will be done." That's the confidence we have in our Abba, Father. Verse 7, the second blessing of maturity is, "Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The second blessing is that maturity of being an heir. We're now heirs. And this all comes through Christ. He gets all the glory. Religion cannot produce heirs. Religion cannot produce blessing. Religion cannot produce peace. But you want to move from being a child and a slave in the house to an heir, and you do that by grace, walking in faith. And you continue along those lines. I want my children to grow up. I want them to mature. I don't want them to be under my household forever. So that's why at 18, I give them luggage as a gift, as just a little reminder. Then at 21, I pack the luggage for them. And then at 23, I welcome them back in our society, right? That's just the process. I get that. But I don't want them to be under my household forever. I want them to grow and mature. And that's the right and privilege that we have. Do you realize that really the sky's the limit with any of us? I mean, the Bible says that God does above and beyond what we ask according to the power that works in us. So there's no character defect that you were born with or raised with or come out of that can't be overcome. There's nothing in ministry that God can't do that He's called you to do, to ask you to do. I mean, the sky's the limit. Because the power and the resources of God, that's what we get to tap into. And it creates an expectancy, but you treat based on law, there's no confidence, there's no expectancy, And there's kind of like, well, that just kind of, that's what I get because this is the way I am. Man, grow in grace, bask in grace, enjoy the grace of God. And here's what the morons say. If you tell people that, they're going to take advantage and they're going to sin against God because it's too good of a deal. If that's your problem, you take that up with the Lord. And actually, you know, that's exactly what they said of Paul. So I believe if you're teaching grace right, some moron is going to say, well, if he's teaching that, then they could just do whatever they want. And then once someone says that, I say, I've taught it right. Because that's what they accuse Paul. Because it's what it sounds like. See, but that demented heart, that twisted heart, they're looking for loopholes. The Christian's like just soaking this up and saying, oh God, help me to walk in your grace and enjoy it. And that empowers and motivates you to live a godly, holy life. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Amen? Let's look at the last section. Maturity endangered, verses 8 through 11. Paul's saying, here's how this works. But he's also going to say, but I'm afraid for you guys. I'm not sure you're grasping this. And I may have done all this in vain preaching this grace to you guys. He doesn't reach that conclusion, but he says, I'm afraid because they were going back under law. So let's look at three things about this endangered maturity. First of all, verse 8, their past ignorance in verse 8. So we're going to look at their past, their present, and their future. In verse 8, verse 9 and 10, then verse 11. Let's look at their past in verse 8. Here's what they were before they received Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature are not gods. That's our ignorance. We're ignorant in who we were serving. We were serving a God, and that God had a name, but he says they really weren't gods. They were a God that we made up. Do you realize that? Even in religion, the gods that those people are serving do not exist other than in their own minds. How foolish that is. Because the God that exists, he has to come and say, here's what I'm like. We can't figure him out. Theologians use a term, they say that God is unknowable. That means in your humanity, you can't say, well, I know God, he's like this, 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 and that. God has to reveal himself to us. And if you read the Bible, it's God coming to mankind over and over and over again, revealing himself little by little so that we can get a grasp of him. And so the Old Testament is, you know, in picture form and in types, this is what God is like. That's why he gave the feast days and the celebration times. And he's kind of revealing a little bit by his nature. But then when Jesus comes, he's able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, who's intimate with the Father, he's revealed him. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the perfect expression of the glory of God. So we can't know God on our own. So any God that we serve that's not based on revelation from Scripture does not even exist. The God Allah does not exist. The God of the Mormons does not exist. The God of Jehovah's Witnesses does not exist. The God of Buddha, the God of whatever, they're figments of people's imaginations. Paul says they are not gods. Some of them may even be demons that have deceived people. But they did it in ignorance. So God says, I'll have mercy on you. And this is where grace and mercy comes in. So I believed in a God that had a lot of parts in the Bible. I believe he was creator. I believe that he was triune. I believe even he sent his son. I believe that he created a heaven and a hell. I believe he was a creator of me. But I also believed in order to get into his kingdom, I had to earn my way there. That God does not exist. I'm so glad the Lord broke through that and showed me the grace of God. Because I was doing my best on that treadmill to try and get to heaven. You know what? Bottom line is, I did not want to end up in hell. I believed in hell, and I believe that sin sent people to hell. And I walked in fear all the time. Fear of dying, fear of spending eternity in hell. So my response was, well, obey the commandments, go through the rituals, and, you know, hopefully it'll work out in the end. See, that God doesn't exist. He existed in my mind. That was my own imagination of what he was like, based on the way I was raised as a child. So Paul says, that's our past ignorance. That's forgivable. Verse 9 and 10, though, little bit stronger, their present foolishness. He says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, I think that's Paul's like catching himself in the sense like, well, you know God, but what's more important, God knows you. He found us. Sometimes I'll say, well, I sought the Lord. Well, I mean, well, God sought me. That's really more accurate. He sought after me. We're known by Him. That's what's important. How is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Again, that's those rules and regulations. He calls them weak and beggarly. And you're going to go back into bondage. It would be like the Israelites coming out of Egypt and making a U-turn going back into Egypt. Why do you want to do that? It doesn't make any sense. Why is an adult now, why would you want to have a second childhood? Something's wrong with that mentality. We should be growing and progressing. That's the imagery that Paul's using here. So again, going under the law is not growth. It's moving backwards that leads to bondage. But it seems right because it is laws and regulations that you're looking at. And probably the classic example of the book of Galatians is a guy by the name of Wesley. Although most of us know him as a believer that started a great spiritual movement, listen to what led up to his conversion, what he was like before he was converted. He was a son of a clergyman, and he was a clergyman himself. This is before he was saved. He was orthodox in belief, faithful in morality, and full of good works. He did ministry in prisons, sweatshops, and slums. He gave food, clothing, and education to slum children. Listen, listen, he observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath. He sailed from England to America colonies as a missionary. He studied his Bible, prayed, fasted, and gave regularly. But he writes in a journal, January 24, 1738, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? So he did all this, and he wasn't converted. And he writes this, interesting, sounds like Galatians. He said, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. He had the faith of a slave, but not that of a son. And so he got converted after he did all these good things, because he didn't understand the grace of God. Amazing. Go through all that stuff. And so Paul refers to these going back as weak and beggarly. The word weak is used in Acts chapter 4, verse 9, and is referring to that crippled man. The old King James language is lame. That's a great word. That's just lame. It's lame to go back to the law. And it makes you lame. It makes you weak. It cripples you. It does not strengthen you. Then he uses the word beggarly. Strong word. It's used in Luke 16 of Lazarus, who's eating the crumbs and battling with the dogs for the food. It's talking about abject poverty, penniless, a pauper. That's what the law produces in you. It makes you lame in your thoughts and in your actions, weak, and it produces nothing spiritual. You're a penniless pauper before God. In all of your righteousness. That's why the Old Testament tells us that all of our righteous are like filthy rags before God. Paul said, I saw this as a big pile of dung, all my good works, compared to the righteousness of Christ. And that's the very thing what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to humble you and show you your abject poverty before God. Paul says, why would you want to go back to that? You started in grace, continue in grace, and he becomes a little more specific of what they were doing. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now notice it. It's days, months, seasons, and years. What does he have in mind? Well, first of all, observe. That's the word of law. The word of grace is receive and be blessed. But there was an entire set of rules along with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not just, as we would say, Saturday, and keep Saturday as a day of worship. That's not found in the Old Testament. The Sabbath had a whole set of rules and regulations with it. So when he speaks about days, he's probably referring to the Sabbath. When he speaks about months, They observe the new moon on a regular basis. It is a religious ritual. Then he speaks also about seasons, and that may be the yearly feasts, the seven feasts in the Old Testament. Then years, maybe in reference to the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, you're supposed to let the land rest. Now, no one that preaches Sabbath brings all those things in. It's a misunderstanding of the law. This verse should wipe out any idea of Sabbath keeping for the Christian. Strangely enough, this week I'm listening to 740 KBRT. I just turn it on, and the guy's quoting out of the book of Revelation. He says, and the people of the end days are going to be the ones that keep the commandments of God. He says, and that means they're going to be keeping the Sabbath. I thought, what? What a nut job. What a twisting of Scripture. It's moronic. It flies in the face of everything. But then he went also to say that you just speak reality and you can speak healing and speak prosperity. So the guy was messed up in a lot of areas. But I thought, man, the very thing we're studying, this guy's preaching on the radio against it. So sad. You could be confused. So the Sabbath had a weekly Sabbath, had monthly new moon, yearly a sabbatical year, and then the year of Jubilee every 50th year. That's all kind of part of the Sabbath. Paul's saying, why are you going back to those things? They're weak and they are beggarly. I'll reiterate it. The grace of God is powerful. It transforms. It empowers. Paul would say, his grace is sufficient. Helps you overcome whatever we need to overcome. That's why we got to stay in grace. And make sure that anything you're relating to God, it's through the filter of grace. You're praying through grace. You're serving through grace. You're living through grace. Because there's always a flaw. You realize that even your best prayer really is kind of rotten before God? Because there's something of you in it, that you want your will. And God has to see that through prayer. Even my best sermon that I ever give, there's still something rotten in it. There's still self in it. We try to purify those things, but we're not impure. And our service to God, even our serving in church, there's still something of self in there that hasn't been purified. God sees it, and he sees that through the grace of God. Even the best day that I live, say my best, most holy day ever, it still falls short. And God covers that with grace. And that's such an empowering truth that we don't take advantage of. It just overwhelms us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sounds. Let's look at the last thing, their future threat in verse 11. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. If they go back to the law, Paul says, all this work, all this effort that I put in, all this prayer and ministry, it's in vain. Because this does not produce salvation. Paul, in the next section, says, I went the opposite way. I was under law into grace. You guys were moving back the other way now. You're in grace, moving back to law. And he's afraid for him. Very concerned for him. I saw this in a way, kind of, when I went to Point Loma. Not so much law and grace, but I had just gotten saved. I loved the Lord. I came out of religion. I was already out of my house since I was, about 3 years. So I wasn't like under mommy and daddy. Pretty independent mindset. So I go to school and I think I'm going to go there and seek the Lord with all these Christians. Because I'm kind of like new to the family of God, so I just kind of assumed everybody likes to pray and read the Bible and be spiritual. So I get there, and it's the opposite. It's all these kids that were raised in church, and they're away from mommy and daddy for the first time, and it's like freedom, and they were using that freedom not for the right things. And I was shocked by it. Like you don't realize what privilege it was to be raised under the things of God. Because the Bible says to be naive towards what is evil. You've been protected. You think it's a liability, but God blessed you, and now you're throwing that away. Oh, what I would have given for that foundation. And I kind of hear Paul's heart in that. You're tossing away what I already went through all that with law and stuff, and I found the grace of God, and now you guys are going the opposite way. And I'm concerned. It's like the heart of a parent. That sees our children going, that's the heart of Paul's cry. Being a parent's not easy, is it? The concerns, because you're always a parent, no matter how old your kids are, you still love and care for. And there's pressure, and Paul has that heart. And part of being a pastor is watching the good things of people and the difficulties of people. And Paul says, I don't want to have done this in vain. So, to know Christ is far superior than any ritual, any legalism. Walk in the grace of God. Bask in the grace of God. We start in grace. We continue in grace. Now, here's the good thing, and I'll finish with this. I'm glad I don't have to say this to you as a congregation. I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about you going back to the law. It's always a potential, always a possibility. But Paul had to write this message to the entire church. I'm sure there's some here that will do that, chances are. You go back to legalism, back to religion. And that's where your comfort is. But that's not any diagnosis against my teaching or the teaching of the Bible or our church. It's really an indictment against you that you're not clinging to the grace of God and see the humility that I'm in need of a Savior and this Jesus Christ is my only hope and that my best days are filthy rags before God. To me, that's pretty simplistic. We start in grace. Let's continue in grace. Amen? Let's pray for that very thing.